If you will turn your Bible tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to jump right into the message tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. This is session 9 in our study of the letter of 2 Corinthians. The title of the message tonight is Reconciled and Deployed. Reconciled and Deployed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And again, just a reminder of the context of this letter. Paul is now, having been reconciled to the church at Corinth, is now continuing his training and instruction of them. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, really he was addressing five different problems and issues in the church. And the way he went about that was he was saying, okay, this is the problem you're having, and here's how you apply the gospel to solve this problem. And so again, that letter was largely rejected by the Corinthians. There was some strife over the last year between when 1 Corinthians was written and now when Paul's writing 2 Corinthians. But now that they've been kind of reconciled and the Corinthians have repented of their rejection and their hostility towards Paul, now he's continuing his training and instruction of them and how to live out the gospel. We're going to look more at that tonight. So his first seven chapters is Paul, is really him continuing this instruction, continuing this training in living out the gospel. Now last week Paul has just talked about, in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, Paul has just talked about our hope in physical death and even our greater hope in the resurrection. Whereas previously death was to be dreaded, it was to be feared, it was our greatest enemy. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, now death is a portal to God. As opposed to a portal to the judgment of God, now it is a portal into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And even greater than that would be the resurrection, which is when we receive a glorified body, just as Christ received in his resurrection. But we're going to pick up tonight in verses 11 through 12. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Picking up in verse 11. And just to give you the context, let me go ahead and read verse 10 as well. I don't have it on the screen here. But this is where Paul finished talking about part of our motivation. Let me find my place here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10. This was the last verse we read last week. It said, since for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then we come down to verse 11. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to glory to, or excuse me, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. I'm going to start by this. Let's go Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, God, for the instruction you give us, Father. And Lord, as we go through verse by verse and really dissect these passages as we dig into these things to see the context, what's really going on, what's really being said. Father, the instruction, God, that's being given to the first century church there in the city of Corinth, but Father, also the instruction that's being given to us. It was written to them, but it wasn't only written for them. It's also written for us. And so, God, I pray tonight that we could also glean revelation and knowledge, Father, through this passage of Scripture we'll be looking at tonight, that you give us that understanding, that wisdom, that we can see not only how this pertains to us and how it's relevant for us, but also how we apply this passage in our lives. And as we will have opportunities, undoubtedly, this week to apply what's being revealed here. And God, I pray that we will take those opportunities, Lord, because we know as those opportunities come, they're either opportunities or they're missed opportunities. Either we seize them or we miss them. So, Father, I pray that we would prepare ourselves tonight, that we would be focused on what we're reading and what we're receiving tonight through your word, and that, God, it would prepare us for this coming week and the weeks ahead, months ahead, for the rest of our life as we are faced with these opportunities, God, to share the gospel as you have deployed us into this world with the gospel. And I pray that would be made so clear tonight through this passage of Scripture and through our discussion time as groups, as split up groups. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time as always. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So again, we're picking up kind of in the middle of what Paul's saying here. But what he's saying is that knowing that there will be a day of judgment, that at the judgment seat of Christ, we plead with and persuade men to believe the gospel. So he's saying, in light of this fact that we're going to, not only is there going to be a judgment day, but Paul's going to have to give an account for his life. You're going to have to give an account for your life. I'm going to have to give an account for my life. Therefore, there's an urgency here that we plead with and persuade men to believe the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that God knows his heart and his motives, as do the Corinthians. He's not preaching to them. He's not going to them. He's not writing these letters to them. He's not doing that to make money or to exalt himself, but to see people saved and to see Jesus, the Savior, exalted. Not to exalt Paul, but to exalt Jesus Christ. You look down in verse 12. He says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." And there's kind of some confusing wording here. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart." What Paul is saying, he's saying, I'm not trying to brag on myself and how pure my intentions are, but he's emphasizing this to oppose the false apostles who had come into Corinth. And Paul's going to address them in the later part of this letter. As he's teaching them, as he's training them, he keeps making these references to these quote-unquote super apostles who had come to Corinth. These were the real apostles. Paul was to be rejected. He was an amateur compared to these guys who were much more eloquent. They had much better credentials, all these different things. So Paul, throughout this, he's addressing that issue where they're questioning Paul's motives. But Paul here, he's talking about his pure intentions, his pure motives in bringing the gospel to the Corinthians. And he's emphasizing this to oppose the false apostles who had come to Corinth with selfish intentions. And so that's why Paul is taking the time to continuously explain this in the letter, that what he's doing it out of pure intentions, as God well knows and as the Corinthians know. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That's why he's carrying out this ministry. You come down to verse 13. He says, "For whether we be beside ourselves," which is almost like being beside yourself, is like almost being out of your mind. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So again, Paul is defending his ministry here and giving instruction to the Corinthians. What he's saying is, again, that's kind of a strange statement, but Paul is saying that he has had more than his share of deep spiritual experiences. So these super apostles are saying, we've had these real experiences, these real visions of Christ. I know they're lying about those things. Paul, at the same time, has had incredible visions of Christ. He's been taught directly by Christ, but he's not going to really appeal to that. When he says, talking about being beside ourselves, I'll put it this way. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about speaking in tongues. He said, "I speak in tongues more than all of you." But he's not glorying in that. What he's glorying is in the gospel. And that's kind of what he's describing here in verse 10. He says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God." He's saying, I've had those deep spiritual experiences far greater than what these super apostles are claiming. But Paul's not, he's not appealing to that. That's between him and God. But Paul was not making that the focus, as these men were. But rather, he's making the focus is this clear, practical, sober instructions for the Corinthian believers. It's not about these ecstatic experiences, but it is clear, sober instruction for the Corinthians on how to live the Christian life and how to live out the gospel. We're coming down to verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." That's a huge statement. If one died for all. Now, what does that mean? That's in reference to Christ, to his death on the cross, that he died for all. We're going to talk more about what exactly that means. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Again, this is an incredible claim. It's the claim of the gospel, Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul is saying that his true motivation is the love of Christ. He does what he does out of love, out of the love of Christ, both his love for Christ, but even more importantly, the love of Christ that's been shown to him. Paul's true motivation is the love of Christ as Christ displayed in his dying for our sin, paying for our guilt, and paying for our selfishness. so that we are no longer to live a self-centered life, but rather a Christ-centered life in light of the love of Christ. What he's done for us, we're to no longer be self-centered, but Christ-centered. And that was the case with Paul. Paul lived, did not live a Paul-centered life. He lived a Christ-centered life, as we should all do as believers. Paul's motivation, it was two things, and you'll see this on your questions. Paul's motivation was the love of Christ and living out the gospel. It was the love of Christ, and it was the gospel, and probably more specifically, living out the gospel. This is what drives Paul. The false apostles were motivated by, had very different motivations. They were not motivated by the love of Christ and living out the gospel, but they were motivated rather by pride and by greed. They wanted to be exalted. It was selfishness. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted to be made much of, and they wanted money. It boiled down to simply that. These super apostles, these false apostles, are motivated by pride and by greed. But Paul was motivated by the love of Christ and living out the gospel. And that's what should drive every Christian. That's what should drive you. That's what should drive me, is the love of Christ and living out the gospel. When you get up tomorrow morning, why do you get out of bed tomorrow morning? To make money? To prosper in your job or prosper in school? What gets you out of bed in the morning? I hope it's more than just the rat race, just going through the motions in this world, going through the motions of life. I hope it's more than just obligation. What should get us out of bed in the morning is the love of Christ and living out the gospel. Tomorrow will be, if God allows us to live, if the Lord wills, it will be another opportunity to live out the gospel and to experience the love of Christ and also to show the love of Christ to those around us. That's why we live in this world as Christians. That's what should drive every Christian. We look at verse 16, going on to the next slide there. Paul says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more." What Paul is saying is, we no longer judge by outward appearances. That's what was happening in Corinth. They were saying, you know, these guys are really impressive. They seem very confident. They seem very bold. They seem very highly educated, highly credentialed. But Paul is saying we no longer judge by outward appearances. Think about Jesus' outward appearance. Even in the prophecies about Jesus written 700 years before he's born, it said that there is no, that he is despised and rejected of men, that there's no comeliness that you would desire him. It's saying there's nothing about Jesus outwardly that would draw you to him. Jesus' outward appearance was ordinary and it was weak throughout his entire life. And especially in his trial and crucifixion. Think about that display of weakness as he's being beaten, taken into custody. He was mocked. Do you remember the events of the crucifixion? They spit in his face. You talk about weakness, and he didn't fight back. Paul's saying, you're glorying in these appearances. Think about what Jesus Christ looked like in his outward appearance. He was mocked. He was laughed at. They went to the effort of, remember the crown of thorns? Oh, he claims to be a king? Okay, let's make him a crown. They made him a crown out of thorns, and they beat it down with a rod onto his head. They put purple on him, and about 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers, just humiliating him, stripped of his clothes, they cover him in purple, and they all bow down and say, "Worship the King of the Jews." Oh, little did they know. He really was the King of the Jews. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're going to be impressed by people in this world? That's what this world thinks about Jesus Christ, who really is the King. Oh, man, they better repent. Do they understand he really is the King? They wrote it above his head and said, "The King of the Jews," written in three different languages. And remember, the Jews said, no, say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." It was labeled above his head, "He is the King of the Jews." That's what this world thinks about Jesus. That's that display, how ordinary, how weak Jesus Christ was. And that's why Paul rejected Christ. You know, Paul had heard all about Jesus Christ for years prior to becoming a Christian, but he rejected Christ. In his mind, he said, "This guy can't be the Messiah, the son of David, who's going to sit upon the throne of David. This guy can't be the Messiah. He's hanging on a cross. He's not sitting on a throne." That's why Paul rejected Christ, but not anymore. Finally, Paul saw who Christ truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. When he was dying on that cross, he wasn't dying for him or for his claims. He was dying for you. He was dying for Paul. He was dying for me. When Paul finally saw who Christ truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Paul was transformed, never to be the same again. And the same is true for everyone who knows Christ. When I ask somebody, we use this terminology or phrasing, do you know Christ? Well, in one sense, I'll promise you, everyone in this room knows Christ. Have you ever celebrated Christmas? You know Christ. Yeah, birth of Jesus. Have you ever celebrated? Have you ever had Good Friday off from school or from work? Then you know who Christ is, because that's the day that Christ died. But that's not really knowing Christ. Paul knew who Christ was. This guy who was crucified, who supposedly claimed to be the Messiah, he obviously wasn't. He was crucified. Then they claimed that he resurrected. He knew Christ. But then one day he met Christ, then he knew Christ, and he was never the same again. That's what it means to be saved. We don't know Christ after the flesh. We know who he really is, who he truly is. When Paul understood who Christ truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he was transformed, never to be the same again. And the same is true for everyone, every Christian who knows Christ. We come down to verses 17 through 18. That's why Paul, he goes on and says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Have you experienced that? Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's go and read verse 19. To wit, what is the ministry of reconciliation? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, that's a lot of words right there. What's being said? I would summarize it this way. Every problem in this world, I want you to think right now, think about the biggest problem you have in life right now. Think about the biggest three problems you have in life right now. What stresses you out? What are you anxious about? What are you stressed about? What are you struggling with? Think about the biggest problems you have. I'll summarize it this way. All suffering, all evil, all pain goes back to and can be summarized in this: separation from God. That's ultimately your problem, is separation from God. This world, the problems of this world ultimately go back to, we're in a fallen world. There's a separation from God. Do you know why we die? Do you know why we get sick? Do you know why this body is fallible? Because of separation from God. I'll summarize it all with separation from God. Our relationship, the relationship for which we were created, has been severed. Our relationship with God was severed. As a human race, we were severed, separated from God. That relationship severed. The end. The end. Do you know what hell is? Do you know what the lake of fire is? It is eternal separation from God. It is how we describe total and eternal separation from God. That's what hell is. That's what the lake of fire is. Separation from God. Permanent separation from God. That's our condition. That's the human condition. But God has brought us back from the dead through the death of his Son. That's what the cross is about. We were dead. We were separated from God. We were cut off from life. And when you're cut off from God, you're dead. But God brought us back from the dead through the death of his, through all things, the death of his Son on the cross. That through repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus, our relationship with God can now be restored. That relationship which was severed by sin, we can now be reconciled to God. That relationship restored through the cross of Jesus Christ, it can be restored forever. That is the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God from whom we have been separated. Heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, you know what that is? It is the presence of God. Hell is separation from God. The lake of fire is separation from God. Heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, is living in the presence of God. It's all about God. Everything is God-centered. It's not about a place or a location. It's about who's there or who's not there. Everything is God-centered. All of creation is God-centered. All of eternity is God-centered. But we live in this life self-centered. That's why we're separated from God. Until we come to acknowledge reality that all creation is God-centered, then we can be reconciled to God, but only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize the reality, not living in an alternative reality, but recognizing the reality that we have been separated from God. We're rebels against God. We've lived selfishly, self-centeredly, instead of being centered upon God. When we recognize that, we repent of that. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Then and only then we can be reconciled to God. And God has created this way of reconciliation. We were hopeless, but now we have hope because Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus reconciled us to the Father. And as he reconciled us to the Father, he simultaneously at the same time, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, he reconciled us to the Father from whom we were separated. He simultaneously gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. They go together. That may be one of your questions, I think. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to share the gospel so others can be reconciled to God. Now, how do we do that? How do we share the gospel? Well, get you a bullhorn, go out here in front of Friendsville Market and use your freedom of speech and just blast people and say, you sinners are going to hell if you don't get saved. Jesus Christ came to save you. Wear a sandwich board saying, the end is near, Christ is coming, turn or burn. That's how you do it. That's how you share the gospel. Well, that's how some people share the gospel. How did Jesus share the gospel? He had a conversation. There's several that come to mind. Nicodemus comes to mind. He came to him by night because he was ashamed of him. Again, Jesus' outward appearance was not impressive. He's a carpenter. He's a nobody. He's not educated. But yet Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel, comes to him by night and says, now, good teacher, we know that thou art come from God, for no man can do the things that you do unless he be come from God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's interesting. Next chapter, that's John chapter 3, John chapter 4. He's sitting by a well and he asks this woman, hey, get me a drink of water. That's how Jesus did it. Conversations. Normal, sane conversations. That's how we share the gospel. As I said this morning, I like making disciples. I like that phrase. I like even better mentoring. We mentor people. We talk to them. I like even better, though, best of all, we counsel people. Isaiah 1:8 says, come, let us reason together. God speaking to the children of Israel. God speaking to Judah saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. We reason together. We have conversations with people. We counsel people. That's how you make disciples. That's how you share the gospel. You begin to talk to somebody. Somebody comes to you with their problem, and you start dealing with the root of the problem, and I'll guarantee it goes back to, guess what? Separation from God. Because until you're reconciled to God, forget everything else. That's the starting point. That's how we, and you're going to talk in your group some about how do we carry out this ministry of reconciliation? How do we engage people? How do we talk to them? You know, here's how I begin with all the people. I'll say, I do this at the jail. I do this in a lot of different places because I want to cut right to the chase. I don't want a bunch of people to just tell me what I want to hear. I'll say, you know, at the jail, for example, I'll say I'm just a volunteer minister. Come through here, see if there's anything you guys want to pray about or talk about, or if you have any questions. And I love questions. The harder, the better. Give me your hardest questions. I mean, really let me have it. What do you hate about Christianity? What do you hate about the Bible? What do you reject? Those are the questions I love the most. Do you know why I love getting hit with hard questions? As I said this morning, because this book is full of answers. We have answers to all the hard questions. Hinduism doesn't. Atheism doesn't. When you ask them the hard questions, you hear crickets. They don't have answers. Christianity has answers. We want the hard questions. We want the hard discussions. I want you to bring me to say, how can a loving God allow, fill in the blank. I love that question. And I don't just gloss over it. How can a loving God allow me to lose my child? How can a loving God allow my mom to have a stroke? How can a loving God allow human trafficking in this world? I love those questions. I want the hard questions. That's how we carry out this ministry of reconciliation, is to say, oh, does that bother you? Is that evil? What's evil? Define evil. Why does it bother you? What, one organism abusing another organism? Does it bother you that one dog kills another dog? Does it bother you that one lion kills another lion out in nature? One organism killing another? A bass eating a minnow? Does that tear you up inside? Why are you so concerned about what one human being does to another? We're just organisms, right? But there's something that bothers you about that. Do you know why? Because that's not the way it should be. And you know it's not the way it should be. We have a consciousness, we have rationality, we have a sense of morality, a sense of fairness. We understand love. As we have those conversations, when I think about carrying out this ministry of reconciliation, we do it through conversations, through counseling with others, reasoning with others. That's how God did it, that's how He's trained us to do it. To share the gospel, the word of reconciliation, so others can be reconciled to God. It's the greatest mission in the world. And if you've been reconciled to God, you've been given that mission. Every single believer has been given that mission. We have been reconciled, and now we've been deployed. Last of all, verse 20. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Paul is still acting as an ambassador for Christ to the Corinthians. He's still acting as Christ's representative, God's representative, an ambassador for Christ to the Corinthians. There are still some, even within the church, who have not been reconciled to God. And he knows that because of the contention, the strife, the rejection that's taking place there. He knows that there are still those in the church who have not been reconciled to God. They've not been saved. They've not experienced the forgiveness of God. They've not turned from their sin and their selfishness to turn to Christ, to following Christ. They've not been saved. And they need to be. So that as they become reconciled to God, so that they too can become ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation. That's why Paul is saying this. I'm coming to you again as an ambassador of Christ, beseeching you in Jesus' place, sent by Jesus, beseeching you, praying to you, be reconciled to God. Then we come to verse 21. So how did Christ reconcile us to God? How did he accomplish it? How did he reconcile us and die for our sin, making reconciliation possible? Verse 21, this is referring to the Father. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That might be the deepest verse in the entire Bible. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We don't judge by outward appearances. What's happening on the cross? I could preach an entire message tonight on, as you look at the cross, what is happening on that cross? And on one level, the Jews are getting rid of a political rival. The Romans are getting rid of a political rival. They're preventing an insurrection. On one level, on a very basic, superficial level, that's what's happening. People are learning this is what happens when you cross Rome. People are learning this is what happens when you cross the Jewish leaders on a very basic, simplistic, superficial level. But on another level, what's happening on that cross? He is being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the cross. And we'll never fully comprehend what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not even in eternity. will never fully comprehend what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our sin imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. It is mysterious, but it is also glorious. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." That's one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. It is finished. How did he finish it? I don't know. It's above my head. In fact, I think you have to have infinite wisdom to understand how he did it. That was between the Son and the Father over my head. But I know that he did finish it. That I do know. I don't know how he finished it, but I know that he did. And I hope you know it too. I mean, really know it. I hope not that you know it intellectually, but that you have experienced that Jesus Christ is the end of sin. He is the end of our sin, paid in full upon the cross, the end of the payment of our sin. I hope you know it too. If so, we're called to go and tell the world, to accept our mission, to go and tell the world, but also to go show the world, to tell them the gospel, but to also show them the gospel, not just with our words, but how we live our lives. We're to live out the gospel. That's why Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. He's saying, don't just hear the gospel, and don't just know the gospel, but proclaim the gospel and live the gospel. And the problem at Corinth is they're not living the gospel. That's what he's confronting them about. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups for a time of discussion.